We'd like to invite someone to come forward and recite a scripture that they've memorized and share how it has helped them. So if you would be willing to commit to such a scary thing, then please contact me. If not, I might try to run you down and tackle you. By the way, Rick Armantrout thanked me several weeks ago. He said, thank you for inviting me and asked me to do it because it motivated me to memorize the scripture, and had you not asked me, maybe I wouldn't have memorized it. So anyway, we had arranged originally for Daniel Ulrey to be up here this morning, but as you probably know, Marta gave birth to twins this week, so that young woman is an ever-loving rock star. What a hero, wow, twin girls, so we're super excited for them, but Daniel's off the hook for this morning. So in lieu of that, I came across a video this week that was very, very challenging to me by a man by the name of John Lennox, whom some of you know, some of you don't. He is a leading evangelical on the continent of Europe, a godly man who I had the opportunity to sit under his teaching. Here's some echo, but I guess they can figure that out. A few years ago at a conference. Anyway, I'll stop talking and let him speak for himself, and then we'll have the message.
Not only to my children, but anybody. Our lives rush past. We've become fixated on digital equipment that's robbing us of time. People say to me they've no time. They've loads of time. If you want to know how much time you've got, just ask yourself a simple question. How much time have I spent in the last week fiddling with a piece of digital equipment and doing things that have no relevance whatsoever to my profession or my life? And then say, have I got any time? We're robbing ourselves of the most important thing in life if we're Christians, and that is seeking fellowship with God through His Word. You will never make any impact on this world by reading the Bible for 5 minutes before you jump into bed. And I'm brutally practical. You husbands will never make any impact on the world if you're not praying with your wives and leading your families spiritually. You just won't. It's not possible to develop a deep relationship within a family that is not triangular. That is, it doesn't include Jesus Christ at one corner. And we can seek to repent of these things and really begin to make time so that in that sense we get to know God. I used to think that science and all of these arguments were much more interesting than the Bible. And I discussed it with my mentor, David Gooding, and he said, would you like to do a Bible study? And he invited me to do one. One night transformed my life completely in Cambridge, where I, for the very first time, I met a person that took scripture seriously and just stood with it. We put it up in reverse wallpaper, pinned up to a wall, and he entered a dialogue with Matthew, and it was just mind-blowing how he began to open the treasures of scripture. But it takes input and work. Many of you people are professional. Think of the work you have to do to get to where you are. Now, if God has given you that kind of mind, how much of it are you using on Him? And what worries me silly is people who rise in their professional career like that, but their knowledge of Scripture remains on a basic baby Sunday school level. So the moment their peers raise any questions, they instantly detect they've not thought it through. And that silences them, often forever, sadly. So it's a clarion call, and I think it is a way of pushing against this tide of mediocrity where we don't take God's word seriously. So what that tells me, when I find it in my own heart, is I don't really love God. All this talk about going to heaven and going to meet with Christ, if that happened to you now, what would you say to him? What would you talk about? It is very serious stuff. C.S. Lewis says, all the leaves of the New Testament rustle with an expectation of eternity. And if we've never sensed that, the Word of God is given to us to make eternal things real. And we need to spend time immersed in it, perfectly reading it, with other people and alone. I had a very close friend at Cambridge. And years ago, we agreed that whoever died first, the other remaining person would preach at the funeral. He thought I would die first because I was quite a bit older. But I never forget the day when he called me and with tears in his eyes, he said, I've got a tumor as big as a grapefruit in here. And that's going to be it. You'll have to take my funeral. I said to him, what shall I say? Without hesitation, he said this. He said, tell them to do what we did as students in Cambridge, to pore over the Word of God prayerfully and wait on God until his face appears. And he added then, he said, and then they will have something to say. Do you want something to say? Your pastor, teacher, Sunday school? If you want something to say, there is no shortcut. And I'll never forget those essentially last words to the world, and I've repeated them many times. That was what transformed me. It wasn't reading all the philosophy in the world, although I love it and find it interesting. And it's a way of building bridges and dealing with difficulties. But in the end, unless God is real through his word, we're missing the central fellowship that he offers us. So thank you very much, and God bless you all.
Well, we are going to look into the Word of God this morning. Right now I have a cramp in my foot. Oh, that is weird. Ouch. Okay. We're real up here. But before we do, let me ask a question. How many of you all like to go out to eat? You like it when someone takes you out to a nice restaurant? Come on. Yeah, we all like that. I like that. But how many of you would allow that to be your only meal of the week? No, that's not a good idea, is it? I don't know about you. I like to eat. I'm guessing you do too. And so why don't you just go ahead and picture this time this morning as I'm taking you out to eat and I'm giving you a nice meal. Please do not rely on this as your only intake of spiritual nourishment this week. As John Lennox encouraged us, or he actually didn't say the name of the person that he had made this pact with, as this man said, pour over the Word of God prayerfully in your own life. Wow, what a powerful graphic. A dusty Bible with someone's finger having written the words, read me. You've been behind a truck, haven't you, in traffic? Wash me, you know, someone wrote with their finger. Read me. So, with that, let's look at the Word of God together. I don't think I need this. I'm going to move this out of the way. And we're going to, among other places, look at the book of 2 Peter. In an elders' meeting fairly recently, we were chatting about our preaching schedule, and someone, I think it was Ashley, said, well, what about you, Jack? The 4th of July falls on a Sunday this year, and do you have some kind of a, you know, firecracker sermon, some kind of a boom, boom message? And I said, yeah, I do, to tell you the truth. And his eyebrow kind of raised. See, I have been memorizing in the book of 2 Peter this year. I've mentioned before, Joan and I last year had a wonderful time memorizing the book of 1 Peter together. What an enriching experience that was for us. But I'm in 2 Peter, and I have to confess that I'm in some passages that I haven't really read too much. I've been walking with the Lord for a lot of years, and I just haven't spent that much time in 2 Peter, and wow, the Lord has really gotten my attention with some very serious things that you need to be aware of. So we're going to start this morning the same place that we're going to end. We're going to end in 2 Peter, but I want to read these passages to kind of set the backdrop and then circle around and end with these passages. We're not going to read anything in chapter 1, although chapter 1 is great. By the way, the entire book is only 61 verses. You can read, I would encourage you to read the book of 2 Peter today. Maybe spend some extra time in it this week. There are chapters in the New Testament that are longer than 61 verses. An entire book of the New Testament you can read in just 61 verses. Chapter 1 talks about, among other things, how God has laid out a track, a plan for our spiritual progress, our spiritual growth. Do you realize that God's intention, and he's hoping that you adopt it as your own intention, have you? His intention is that you become like him, that you actually take on his nature, that when people are around you, they, wow, there's something supernatural, there's something extraordinary about you. They might not be able to put their hand on it, but the fact of the matter is, it's because you're like God and becoming increasingly so. This is God's will for you. And so Peter in the first chapter lays out a track for how that is to happen, how we're to be increasing in character areas in our lives. Then in chapter 2, I'm going to read the first 9 verses. Verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people. Talk about the Old Testament. Just as there will also be false teachers among you. Ooh. Now, I'm not aware of any false teachers among us here at New Song, although we need to be careful. I'm watching these other guys, and they're watching me. False teachers have cropped up in the Church of God worldwide. Just go online and go to YouTube, and you can read or you can watch a lot of people who are saying some things that may initially sound really attractive, but as the more you listen, you realize, wow, there's something toxic here. There's something spiritually poisonous. False teachers who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. It sounds like a promo for a horror movie, doesn't it? Like, don't go to sleep. Something's in the house, you know. Don't go to sleep. The destruction of these, Peter is talking not only about false teachers and what is to become of them, but anyone who would live a life of ungodliness. Yeah, I have a message this morning, and I've mentioned it's because of what I do. From time to time, people will ask me, hey, what are you going to be preaching on Sunday? And I've mentioned to a number of people, well, my message is a fire and brimstone message. You can just kind of feel the eyebrow kind of raise, like, whoa, what is that about? And it is incumbent upon me and upon the elders to teach the whole counsel of God, not just the parts that make us feel good or that we particularly like, but we need to be faithful and we need to speak the whole purpose of God. We're going to be looking at the passage that uses that phraseology here in a little bit. Let me continue. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, destruction, God's going to bring about destruction. I thought, holy Jesus, meek and mild child, isn't he like this softy kind of, he wouldn't hurt a flea type of person? Jesus is going to bring about destruction for some people? Well, get a load of this. If you haven't heard this in a while, maybe you've never heard this, but understand the rationale here. Peter says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, this is a long sentence, by the way. There are a lot of ifs. This is a 167-word sentence. So it takes a while to grammatically kind of untangle it. But right off the bat, you kind of see where he's going. It's like, look, if you're wondering if God is going to actually do what I'm telling you he's going to do, if this happened, then you can bet your bottom dollar something else is going to happen. If God did not spare angels, now listen, angels are greater than you and me. They're higher than you and me. And he did not hesitate when they sinned. What did he do? He cast them into hell. That's what the Bible says. He cast them into hell and committed them to pits of destruction. And he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Of course, we know he preserved Noah in the ark, didn't he? Noah and seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Think of that. God is love. Yeah, God is love. But that same God brought a flood upon the entire world. I know you know this. There are all kinds of websites out there, people saying all kinds of things. And came across a website recently where it seemed like this person was a Christian, but they, in effect, were saying, come on, these people who are promoting the idea of a literal worldwide flood, what? God wouldn't do such a thing. That's a metaphor for something else. Our God is kind and he's gracious and he's loving and he would never do such a thing. And Peter is saying, don't believe that for one minute. He did not spare the ancient world. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. See, this is not just about the destruction coming upon false teachers, but upon anyone who would live an ungodly life. Archaeologists know where the city of Sodom. Actually, there is kind of a dispute right now. In 1973, archaeologists discovered what is thought, I believe, from my reading, most archaeologists believe that the real city of Sodom, I can't specifically say where it is, but it's in the Middle East. And now a second site has come up. The first site was discovered in 1973. Now there's a kind of a debate. The scholars that I sort of follow go with the 1973 discovery. But this is not a fable. This is not some kind of a metaphor. This really happened. There is a city that was turned into ashes. And it stands as a statement to all mankind throughout history that God will bring judgment upon the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day and night by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. I think, wow, this is kind of a downer topic here. The judgment of God, the wrath of God. I've used the analogy with you. I know I've used it on a number of occasions that if I were to say to you, I don't have a fire extinguisher here this morning. We have one back in the lobby. But if I were to say to you, hey, I've got something that's really exciting, and when you see it, you'll be beside yourself, and some of you will be so happy, you'll cry tears of joy, and you'll be just be so excited, and I pull out and I show a fire extinguisher. And people go, okay, so it's a fire extinguisher. So what? And then I say, oh, wait, I forgot some preliminary information you need. The building's on fire, and in 3 minutes, it's going to fill with noxious gas, which will kill us all unless the fire gets put out. And oh, by the way, all the exits are blocked. And I know you all are starting to look, where's the exit? Just for play along with me. The exits are blocked, and the only way of survival is to put the fire out. But I have a fire extinguisher, and everybody goes, okay, I get it now. You see, the gospel doesn't mean a whole lot if a person's not desperate, if a person doesn't realize that their end is destruction unless a change happens. Chapter 3. Verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. We're going to take a look at a lie that has been perpetuated from the garden, from the time of the garden, from when the serpent first spoke to Eve. Our theme, as you know, this year has to do with us understanding the schemes of Satan so that he doesn't take advantage of us. One of my boys wrestled in high school. He wrestled 189 class, which was the class right under the heavyweights. And he was a good wrestler. He was the MVP of his JV wrestling team in his high school, his junior year. He won a lot of matches, not because he was the strongest, not because he was the quickest, but tactically he was a smart kid. And he understood how to get the advantage over his opponent in the wrestling match. The Bible says that you and I wrestle it's not a physical wrestling match. We are wrestling with spiritual forces of wickedness. We are in a contest. And Satan seeks an advantage over you. I'm not a big soccer fan, but one of my boys who was just 6 years old when we moved to Poland spent 10 years of his life there. So he loves soccer. He's been following the Europe Cup. I don't know if anyone has been following, not too many soccer fans, but there are a few around. And he's been following, and I watched a match. Poland lost, unfortunately. But I'll tell you the reason they lost, basically, is because one of their players had received a red card. Now, those of you who football, OSU Buckeye fanatics who have no clue what the soccer rules are, if you get a red card, if your foul is so flagrant and the referee pulls out the red card, you are out of the game. And not only are you out of the game, no one can take your place on the field. Ooh. So now your team is overmatched by one. The other team has one more player than your side has. Look. With that kind of advantage, it's only a matter of time until the other team scores. Imagine if you went into a wrestling match and you go out on the mat and you're kind of sizing up, you know, the opponent, but you have one hand tied behind your back. Are you going to win that match? Probably not. Jose Olivieri would win, but if I was wrestling him, he had one arm and I'd have both. He'd still beat me. Aside from that, you'd lose. Because he'd have an advantage. Satan seeks an advantage over you. So we elders are striving to equip you so that when you're in the wrestling match, it's at least even Stephen. And not only even Stephen, you actually have an opportunity to gain the advantage over Satan. How is that? Because you can know his schemes. You can know his tactics. Some of you know that I'm a Civil War, I wouldn't say I like the Civil War. Who likes war? I don't like the war, but it's a fascinating subject to me, the American Civil War. And September 17th, 1862, was the bloodiest, and still stands, the bloodiest day in American history. The Battle of Antietam, 23,000 men killed, wounded, or captured in one afternoon. It was a Union victory, barely, but it was a Union victory, and from that, Abraham Lincoln launched the Emancipation Proclamation. He had already had it written. He was looking forward to doing it. But he couldn't do it on the heels of a defeat because it would seem like desperation, that he was just trying to come up with something to kind of buoy the Northern cause. He wanted to do it on the heels of a victory. And so it was a Union victory, barely, but it was a Union victory. And the way the Union won was because before the battle, as a Union regiment moved into an area where Confederates had been camping, an enlisted man found three cigars wrapped with Robert E. Lee's battle plan. He had made some duplicate copies of his battle plan and sent them to his commanding generals. And one of them, of course, rather irresponsibly, used the battle plan to wrap his cigars and left them in the camp. So McClellan had Lee's battle plan. You have the devil's battle plan right here. Don't be foolish. Understand the schemes of the devil. You actually have an advantage over the devil if you will pay attention to his schemes. I'm getting off track here. Where was I? I'm in 2 Peter 3. So we are in chapter, let's see, 3. And yes, these people who say, oh, come on. You don't think that's going to happen, do you? People have been saying that forever, that Jesus is coming back. Come on. That's not going to happen. Where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That's not true. All hasn't continued as it was since the beginning of creation. There was a worldwide flood. Did you think about that? There's a lot of evidence for a worldwide flood. It is a statement. And folks, there are forces out there. You just got to know this. Paul Marshall and I were talking about this, and he's in the process of putting together a class. There are forces out there, some of them arising within the Church of God, that are saying that there never was a worldwide flood, and there is no hell, and God wouldn't send people to hell, and et cetera, et cetera. And there, that movement is afoot in our country among evangelical Christians. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. When they say that, when people who say that, something escapes their notice. And did you hear that? Did you hear what motivates them to say this? Peter says that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You see, this is a lust-motivated question. It's not purely scientific in nature. It's because this person or this group of people wants there to not have been a flood. And wants for Jesus to not come back because they want to live an ungodly life. Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. There is a day kept for the day of destruction of ungodly men. Doesn't just mean males, ungodly people. So I want us to look squarely at, before I leave this passage, one more verse here. But next verse, verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape you. I'm holding my phone for a reason. If you have an iPhone, get it out. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day. The Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. When the Bible says, don't let this one fact escape your notice, I don't know about you, I'm hearing this is pretty important. I'm not a real gee whiz guy with my iPhone, but I'm... I'll learn something on my phone, then I'll forget it, and then I'll have to have someone remind me, how do I do this again? Can any of you relate to me? Anyway. So on my iPhone, I have all these apps, and I scroll on all these pages of apps. I've got, you know, pages and pages of apps. But I have this screen on the bottom with these four icons. What's that called? The home screen. And if you, what you can do if you want to put a certain app on the home screen, so that when you're kind of flipping the pages, it doesn't move. It always stays there. So what you can do, you hold down one of the apps, and then they all start kind of jiggling. And they have a little minus sign. You can pull that, and you put it down on your home screen. I have four things on my home screen: the YouVersion Bible, telephone, texting, and Google Maps, so I don't get lost. So those four things, I want to keep that in the forefront of my, there are all these other apps and I'm kind of looking back and forth, but those are always there. I believe in a sense, Peter is saying, use, think of this iPhone analogy, in the iPhone of your mind, put on your home screen the reality that Christ is going to come back someday. There is going to be a day of judgment. There is going to be a day of fire. There is going to be a day of destruction for the ungodly. So again, our theme, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, we're not ignorant of his schemes. Again, we have a Bible full of promises to by which we become like God, and also information that helps us understand what his schemes are. So, a basic scheme of Satan, whom Jesus called a liar and the father of lies, is to, what do you think? Sharp crowd. Is to lie. Very good. John 8:55. Whenever he speaks a lie, Jesus said, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. When Satan speaks, lies ooze from him, because that is his nature. He's the progenitor. He is the source of all lies. So that's what he's going to do. He's going to lie. So we're going to take a look at a particular lie. There's something in Bible interpretation called the principle of first mention. The principle of first mention. That the first time something is mentioned in Scripture, it's particularly important to take note of. So we're going to look at the first lie that Satan ever told. It was a direct contradiction of God. I can remember as a smart mouth teenage kid that I was, my mom would say, "Don't contradict me." What does that mean, to contradict? Diction is speaking clearly. An edict is a statement by the king. Contra, against, contradiction. Someone in authority says something, someone else says the exact opposite. A contradiction. And that's what this was. Satan is using it today. It's not simply something that was isolated back in Genesis 3. He's using it today with great effect, both in the lives of unbelievers and believers. So Genesis 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Really? God really said that? The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." And very often people take note of the fact that, oh, she didn't get it exactly right. Because God didn't say, "Don't touch it." He said, "You shall not eat." So she was not really accurate. Let's go back to Genesis 2 and let's see exactly what God said. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man." Ooh, stop right there. He commanded the man. Eve's not around. Eve doesn't show up for several more verses. It's not till verse 21 that God takes a rib from Adam's side and fashions it into a woman whom he brings to Adam. She wasn't there. It was incumbent upon him to communicate the command to her. So maybe there was a breakdown there, guys. Very important that you, as John Lennox encouraged us, to pour over the Word of God. And to, guys, for us to be the spiritual leaders that God wants us to be, washing our wives in the Word. So he says to the man, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." I noticed in my, and I had not noticed this until this time studying this passage for this message. God says, "From any tree of the garden you may eat from the tree of the knowledge. God is tree focused. These are the trees from which you may eat. This is the tree from which you may not eat. What does Eve say in verse 2? From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. Whoa, Eve, you're a little off. God's emphasizing trees. You're looking at fruits. Again, she's kind of interacting with the serpent, right? Avoid talking to serpents, by the way. Anyway, she says, again, from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, she is fruit-focused. God wanted her to be tree-focused. We get that way, don't we? We look at the shiny thing. Oh, wow, look at that. That's cool. That's neat. I want that. Stop. What is bringing that shiny thing forth? What is the tree giving rise? Stop being fruit-focused and stop being shiny thing-focused and look at the particular tree that is presenting that fruit to you. From any tree, God says, but she was fruit-focused, you shall not eat. Didn't say don't eat or touch. Sometimes people make God out to be more strict than he is. That's a mistake as well. He says, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. What does Eve say? You shall not eat from it or touch it or you'll die. She left out a word, didn't she? You shall surely die. There ain't no way you're not going to die if you eat this fruit. You will surely die. Somehow she missed the urgency of it. She left out that important word. When you're memorizing scripture, look, every word is God breathed. It's not just memorizing an idea, folks. Memorize the very words of God. Because he says, you'll surely die. And what does the serpent say? You surely will not die. It's a 180 bald-faced whopper. He just tells the exact opposite. Propagandists, those who worked for the Third Reich in World War II, those who worked for the Communist Party, the Soviet Union, propaganda experts understand the concept of what is known as the big lie, which goes, if you tell it, it doesn't matter how big it is. As a matter of fact, the bigger and the more audacious, the better. You tell it often enough. Just keep telling that lie, and guess what? People start to believe it. You will surely not die. God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The woman saw the tree was good for food, blah, blah, blah. We know what happened after that. But I want to talk about this idea of Satan presenting this lie. The consequence for sin about which God has warned you will not happen. It's not going to. What? No. Jesus is going to come back and deal out retribution to those who don't know God? No, that's not going to happen. What? Yeah, God said blah, blah, whatever's going to happen. That's not going to happen. What is sin's consequence, by the way? For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We love that, and we should love that. That's the gospel. But there's a danger in hyper-focusing on that end of the verse. And if we mute or dilute the first part, that the wages of sin is death. Again, think of the fire extinguisher analogy. If there's no fire, if there's no problem, if you just come up to someone and go, you know what? Hey, there's a free gift out there for you. God loves you. If your gospel presentation exists of simply, hey, you know what? God loves you. What a lot of Americans, you know what they're going to say is, no kidding. Hey, you know what? I love me too. And so isn't that great? God loves me. I love me. Everything's great. He's got a plan for me. Wonderful. I've got a plan for me too. So maybe he and I can get together and work something out and my life will be great. And we tend to want to leave out because it's uncomfortable. The reality, the wages of sin is death. Now, admittedly, when Eve took the fruit and ate the fruit, did she instantaneously die? No. But death came into creation once, at least once Adam partook of the fruit, then death in the sense that they were cut off from God, and what began was a process which ended with them, Adam and Eve, being in the grave. The wages of sin is death. And I just wonder if, you know, there was a period of time, we don't know how long, between Eve taking a bite of the fruit and then Adam taking a bite. How long was that? I just wonder, I'm trying to picture the scene. I just wonder if she eats it and kind of braces for death. You know, that serpent was right. I didn't die. Come on. Hey, Adam, this is really good fruit. Oh, you know, we're not supposed to eat that, because the day we eat it, we'll die. Well, I ate it. I didn't die. Look at all the people that are sending up a storm and having a great time and engaged in all kinds of ungodly activity, and they're not seeming to suffer much. Hey, God says the soul who sins will die. Romans 2. Watching my time here. Romans 2. Yeah, Romans 2, 5 to 11. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, these are some strong words. And Paul is speaking in this particular passage to Jewish people who look down on Gentiles who don't have the law. We have the law. We know right from wrong. And Paul's saying, yeah, you know right from wrong, but you're still sinners who break God's law and you're in need of salvation. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Notice, there is a day coming, the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. For there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. There will be. Well, I haven't seen it yet. There will be. God has stated it to be so. There will be. Paul said to the philosophers, to the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts 17, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance. Well, hey, a lot of people don't know this. Yeah, right, a lot of people don't know it. That's why it was so great that we could sing Rescue the Perishing this morning. Guess who ought to go out and tell them? You and me. Well, I don't like telling people that they're destined for wrath. I remember the night I sat in my dorm study lounge. It was a Friday night, so no one studies on a Friday night. Everybody was out being ungodly. And I was in the study lounge of the 2012 section of the stadium dorm. And I knew that I was a sinner, and I knew that I deserved hell, and that I was on my way to hell. Now, other people would look at me and go, oh, Jack Stockdale? What? He's our paper boy. And compared to the last paper boy, who was actually a preacher's kid and was a real hellion, that Stockdale kid is a pretty upstanding young man. Did you know he's an Eagle Scout? Did you know he not only is an Eagle Scout, he has the Ad Altare Dei Award, which is Latin for to the altar of God, the highest Catholic Scout Award. And I can remember pinning that on my chest, and actually it's embarrassing, but I'll be honest and say, I remember kind of putting my chest out. I wanted people to see it was a yellow medal. Yellow is the color of the papal. It's the papal color. And, you know. So I had these things that outwardly people would say, what a nice kid. I knew the Holy Spirit had showed me. Not, I didn't know because I'm a smart guy. I knew because the Holy Spirit opened my mind and my heart to recognize and admit I was a sinner on my way to hell, and deservingly so. So people, before they come to faith in Christ, must come to a place where they recognize that is their state. how else will they see a need for a Savior? He has fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. There is a day coming. Mark my words. The devil's out there saying, it's not coming. That's not going to happen. It's a bald-faced 180-degree contradiction. It is going to happen. It is coming. There is retribution. There is payment for sin. You know, the idea of, I heard someone say this, Jesus was a hellfire preacher. Now, the idea of being a hellfire preacher suggests a certain attitude. And I'm not up here with an attitude of, you're going to burn in hell. Yeah. No, instead of that kind of approach, what was Jesus' approach? Jesus wept. When Jesus considered the fact that people would suffer destruction, he wept. What was Paul's response? He said, I admonished you with tears for 3 years when I was in Ephesus. I warned you. So it's not this kind of looking down on people, sort of with an attitude. But the reality is, I want us to see that Jesus was a hellfire preacher. By the way, I know this topic. Does it feel warm in here, or is it just me? Is he joking, or I feel a little bit warm, but maybe it's because I'm talking about hell. I don't know. But now I'm not joking about hell as if it doesn't exist. Paul said to a group of leaders, he was on his way to Jerusalem, and he stopped at a small port town called Miletus, and he summoned the elders of Ephesus, of which there were many. Some experts believe that at one time there were 1,000 house churches in Ephesus. There were a lot of elders. And he did not want to travel into Ephesus. He didn't kind of want to get caught up in whatever was going on there because he was on his way to Jerusalem. So he called these elders to himself. And I'm going to take a moment and I'm going to speak to our elders, and the rest of you can listen because I'm going to teach our elders. They teach me. This is my opportunity to teach them. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink. From declaring to you the whole purpose of God, some Bibles say the whole counsel of God. Men, Phil, Ashley, Mike, we can't shrink from telling the whole story. We've got to tell it all, not just the parts that people like to hear. We must be faithful, and I know that's your heart as well, to not shrink back. Then Paul says to the leaders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Don't give me too much credit today. I need to protect myself. As I meditate on 2 Peter, I realize, oh God, I need to take this seriously. You aren't messing around, are you? You didn't hesitate. You cast angels into hell and committed them to pits of destruction, reserved for judgment. You brought a flood on the world of the ungodly. What makes anyone think that he's going to wink at sin and go, oh, just joking. I'm just going to, not really care that people have turned against me in rebellion and ungodliness. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So we need to share the whole counsel of God. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. I don't think we have any savage wolves among us this morning, as far as I can tell. But mark my words, savage wolves are rising up within the Church of God in America. It is happening. I don't have time to get into it. Maybe later we can get into some more specifics on that. Just be cautioned. Just be cautioned. Just because a preacher or a speaker has a big following, that, by the way, that doesn't necessarily saying that he's not preaching the gospel, okay? But it doesn't necessarily saying, well, that's God's stamp of approval on all he's doing, because some are saying, no, I would never speak about hell because I don't think people need to hear that. But we need to speak the whole counsel of God. they end up drawing away the disciples after them. You might think, well, hey, I'm really committed to the Lord. That's not going to happen to me. I'm not going to get sucked away. Really? You're sure? Because there are those who are trying to draw away real disciples, people who mean business for God, after them. Revelation 2:20 is a statement Jesus made to the church in Thyatira. He says, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. These are people, wow, they mean business for God. They are real bondservants of the Lord. And whoever this Jezebel person was back in Asia Minor in the first century, she was leading really committed Christians astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. It breaks my heart to tell you the number of churches that have capitulated on the topic of homosexual marriage. Oh, it's okay. Oh, it's, you know, consenting adults, it's okay. And people who really love God, who are committed disciples, are being sucked in to ungodliness. And it is my responsibility to warn us. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. I read that. To draw away the disciples. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering night and day. For a period of 3 years, I didn't cease to admonish each one with tears. What does admonish mean? Merriam-Webster, to warn or reprimand someone firmly. To advise or urge someone earnestly. To warn someone of something to be avoided. Merriam-Webster goes on to say some common synonyms of admonish are chide, rebuke, reprimand, reproach, and reprove. But none of those words, you know, words have shades of meaning, don't they? None of those words quite say it. Because our purpose, my purpose is not to chide. It's not to reprimand with a vehemence, but rather to, this says, while all these words mean to criticize adversely, admonish suggests earnestly or friendly warning and counsel. It's the idea of, come on, guys, come on, please. God is serious. He's not playing around. He's going to judge ungodliness. Don't think he's not. He will, and I beg you. With those kinds of tears, we need to follow the example of Jesus and the Apostle Paul. I don't have time to get into the, I was going to reference and read some of these verses. Jesus lamented and wept over Jerusalem. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel says. Paul admonished people with tears. Number of passages, again, I was going to read them, don't have time this morning. You know, the word salvation means rescue. Rescue. Doesn't it? So we preach a message of salvation, of rescue from what? And we tell people, oh, you know, are you lonely? You need Jesus. He can rescue you from loneliness. Well, that's wonderful. But you know, there are a lot of lost people, and they say, I'm not lonely. I'm fine. I got all kinds of drinking buddies. And we go out and we have a good time. I know I'm not lonely. He can rescue you from poverty. That's why Jesus came. There are a lot of people outside the kingdom saying, hey, I got plenty of money. I got so much money, I've spent a lot of it on drugs and illicit sex and all kinds of stuff. Poverty isn't my problem. He wants to save you from failure, from anxiety, sickness, disappointment. We come up with all kinds of things. There are elements of truth in these things, folks. Emptiness. What about the reality that God's desire, Christ's desire, is to save people from judgment? When I sat in my dorm room, in that study section in my dorm, I knew that I was under the judgment of God, justly so. And had I not had that message somehow preached to me, I don't know that if I'd be standing here today. The gospel, it's so important, because I know some of you are thinking, well, destruction's going to come on the ungodly, but you know, Jack, truth be told, I feel like I got a little ungodliness in my life, myself. And I'm trying to grow and I'm trying to make progress, but I'm not perfect yet. I'm not there. What about me? For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. What's the it? His faith. His faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. If you want to be on the works approach, the works program, then you're going to get a wage and it's going to be what you deserve. But to the one who does not work, to the person who goes, okay, I quit that system. I don't want to be on the, I hope God lets me into heaven based on my works approach. Those who realize that that's not going to cut it. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Ungodly Jack Stockdale, that ungodly person, the very righteousness of Christ was put to his account. And when judgment comes on the ungodly, guess what? I'm free. I'm rescued. I'm saved. And so are you if you know Christ, if you have Christ. So let's circle back and let's close with, again, with 2 Peter and make an application. 2 Peter 2. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood on the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Chapter 3. Again, do not let this one fact escape your notice. Put this on the home screen of your mind and your heart. The reality that Christ is going to come back. He's going to deal out retribution. Don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years one day. I believe Peter is not only saying, pay attention to that sort of factoid that with God, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day. I think it's the fact of the bigger reality that Christ is going to come back and there is going to be judgment. Lost my place. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. How many of you have ever had your car broken into? That ever happened to you? That happened to me one time. Did a thief call you up and say, hey, I'm just giving you a heads up. Be over in about 10 minutes, I'm going to break into your car. No, you went out one day and you saw broken glass. Dude, someone broke in my car. Yeah, that's the whole point. You weren't expecting it. When Christ comes back, that's what it's going to be like. People are going to be caught unaware, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. Have you ever thrown something on a fire, like a big cardboard box, and you hear you can kind of hear this roar sound? That is going to be magnified a trillion times. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth and its works will be burned up. Since these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? Think about wood burning up or hay, but what about something so hot that copper melts, nickel melts, steel melts? It's going to be that hot and more. So some application. The consequence for sin about which God has warned you, that's not going to happen. That's what the devil says. You'll surely not die. Eve bites the fruit. Hey, you know, yeah, he kind of seems like he's right. I'm not dying. Things are cool. Here's the truth. There is a consequence for sin. The present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Walked out the other night and after the front that went through and saw a rainbow. Of course, the gay pride people have co-opted that But the rainbow is God's statement. I'll never again judge the world with water, but fire is coming. A day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly is coming. What will be the result in my life of believing this truth? I have two things. Number one, it's going to affect my witness for Christ in urgency and in content. I'm more motivated when I look at my neighbor who is on the broad road leading to destruction. I'm more motivated to pray for him. My heart breaks for him. And I look for an opportunity to plead with him to turn to Christ. So there's an urgency. But the content is also affected. It's not just, hey, you know, Jesus wants to give you a better life. Because he's thinking, you know, I kind of like my life like it is. Of course I like my life like it is. That's why I've arranged it this way. I don't want Jesus to come and give me a life because I don't trust him that he's going to give me the kind of life I want anyway. So you see, that message doesn't really get you very far, does it? But when we help people understand, God is just. We've all been ungodly. I've been ungodly. There's mercy. There's a way out. Christ died on the cross. Judgment is coming. You can be saved. You can be rescued. Number two, I will possess an increasing godliness. When I reflect, it's on my home screen, and from time to time, I'm going to be cognizant of a day of destruction and judgment is coming upon ungodly men. I go, whoa, okay, whatever they're doing that's ungodly, I want to make sure I don't want to do that. I want to live a life that pleases God. I want godliness to be in my life and to be increasing. That's 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll go there someday. That is to be something in my life. You and I are to be making steady progress. Are you more godly today than you were last year this time? Let you think about that. God's will is that you are increasing in character, becoming more like God, becoming more godly. A very practical way that will help you be more godly is to face squarely the reality that there is a consequence for sin. The present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. The devil is a liar. He has told the world, and the world has believed a bald-faced whopper that it's not going to happen. A day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly is coming. And facing that reality squarely, practically, will help you and help me to be a more godly person. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you for your word, as tough as it is sometimes, of a pill to swallow. We accept this truth from your spirit. And we ask you to help us to process it in a way that honors you, that is faithful. Help us as elders. I pray for Ashley, for Mike, for Phil, for myself, as we lead the church. Lord, help us not to shrink back, but to follow your example, Jesus, who pled with tears. Paul admonished with tears for people to turn to Christ and follow Christ. Help us in that, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay.